doing that. And every church needs men who are capable of really motivating the feelings of the people. Last at the cross, first at the tomb. You may have already noticed that. Oh, there's Gail. I wasn't looking back over here. Those who can do a good job of announcement, not just, you know, read something, it's a real gift, and we appreciate that. On Sunday morning, more than 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left that tomb, there were many likely candidates to be the first to get to know about it. I mean, from a human standpoint, who would we have picked? How about Tiberius Caesar? He rules the whole world. He's even revered as a god among his own people. No, even though he may have wondered about the Nazarene, he wasn't told. Well, we might think, surely those religious leaders, the high priests and the rabbis and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, surely they had been the teachers of the law for 1,500 years. Surely they would be the ones to get to know it first. But no. In fact, when they did get the news, they were trying to make sure that the Roman governor didn't find out. How about Pilate? You know, he probably had had some sleepless nights over what to do with the Nazarene and all that he was hearing about him. He didn't get to find out either, did he? I've already mentioned how the priest tried to keep the knowledge from him. Not one of these or any other important officials that you might name in the first century in the Jewish nation or in any other nation. Instead, a obscure woman was the first to get to see Jesus resurrected. And this was a woman who had spent many of her years perhaps under the influence of demons. In fact, seven demons had controlled her life. And I can imagine that when we first see Mary, when Jesus first saw her, probably her hair was matted and disheveled and dirty and all those kind of things, wild-eyed. But here she is given the opportunity to see him first, more than, say, the opportunity to the Apostle Peter. It's Mary. We're going to look at several things. We're going to first see her deep sorrow at the death of Jesus. We look at her surprise when she discovered that he was alive. And finally, we'll consider the supreme joy that came upon her when she was the first to see, when she realized she was the first to see the risen Lord. John 20, 1 through 18. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John himself. Where did she meet them? Well, we're not told. But she had headed back to where she thought maybe the disciples were, the 12. Anyway, she met them. And she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Then Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they ran both together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and followed, following him, he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths laying there, and the handkerchief which had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple came into the tomb, who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And yet they did not know, that is, understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Apparently, she had run back to the tomb with them, or at least behind them. Now she's there. She stays behind weeping, and she wept and As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know who he was. It probably is not fully daylight. And in addition, she's crying, her tears, you know, her eyes are watered up, these kind of things. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," just like the angels had said, "why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and he had spoken these things to her. Now, regarding Mary, there's some things we want to look at. Number one, we want to look at her sorrow in verse 11. It says she wept. There's more than one Greek word for weeping. This one means to sob uncontrollably. So she is just sobbing and crying and tears flowing, that kind of thing. And Peter and John turned from the tomb and ran, and their footsteps were fading away into the semi-darkness of the early morning. And again, Mary is overcome. In fact, it says she stood. The Greek word, the tense there, we don't have this in English much, but the tense means she stood and kept standing. She's just standing there frozen, crying and sobbing and weeping. Mary's grief is characteristic of the grief of people when a loved one dies, especially a close loved one. Intense sorrow, painful loss, almost always strikes those it leaves behind. A theme repeated down through time at the funerals of people since Adam. It is likely Mary didn't sleep well the several nights before this. Perhaps she had insomnia, and that's what brought her to the tomb so early. It's still dark, especially when she left, it was fully dark. Whatever the case, as she stood there sobbing, she finally stooped and looked into the tomb. Her emotional words began to bleed again. "Somebody has taken away the body of the Lord." Now, it isn't fair for us to eavesdrop on Mary, but in her grief, without first trying to understand the particular case and why she had such a strong reaction. Mary Magdalene comes into the scripture first in Luke chapter 8. There she is described as already one of the followers of Jesus, along with some other women. So let's look at them first. They're traveling wherever Jesus preached, they're traveling with the disciples. In Luke 8, 1 through 3, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And, it's made clear here, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits or infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So Mary must be a woman of substantial income. Where she got it, we're not told anything about that. She gets her name from the city where she grew up, and that was Magdala. Like Jesus is called the Nazarene because he is from the city of Nazareth. So she is called Magdalene, at least in some translations, because she was from the city of Magdala. So we would say a more literal translation, Mary of Magdala, or Mary from Magdala. And the same would be with Jesus from Nazareth or of Nazareth.
tomb.
Now, where is Magdala? Well, it's about 3 miles from Capernaum, and you probably looked up the city of Capernaum. You know where it was, on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And we are told nothing about Mary's marital status or her lineage. We don't know her age at this time. We don't know if maybe she's a widow. Maybe she's never been married. She's been demon-possessed. We don't know any of those things. And it's not important as far as understanding what the biblical text says. Some have associated Mary Magdalene with the unnamed prostitute that wept at Jesus' feet in Luke 7:36-50. Now, they might have done that partly because the verse about Mary immediately followed that. But more likely, it's simply a tradition passed on by the Roman Church. And that's where most of that idea came from. But you may have done that yourself. But we don't know for sure. Was this the unnamed prostitute? I don't know. A demon-possessed woman would be wild. So there's kind of a doubt there. But regardless, we don't know if it is the same woman. Luke also mentioned some other women along with her by name who were either they had demons cast out of them or they were healed of some major illness. And we saw at least two women named in Luke 3 there as well. Demon possession in the Bible was a hideous thing. I suppose one of the first examples we encounter in the Bible is Saul, the first king of Israel. When God took his spirit out, well, a demon came in. And that demon made Saul sometimes a raving lunatic, a dangerous man at times, trying to kill David with anything and every way he could. We see it in the New Testament, in 1 Samuel 16, and Mark 9:17 and following, there was a demoniac from Gadara, so demented he actually lived among the tombs. He was so violent, nobody would even go near that area. They had tried to bind him, maybe where they could, try to medicate him, something, but he was so fierce, he just ripped the chains, he broke the shackles off his wrist with his bare hands. It was because of the many demons that he had within him. Demoniacs were sometimes thrown into convulsions, foaming at the mouth. Even children, like the Canaanite lady mentioned in Matthew 15:21-28, of the lady who came to Jesus and asked him to cast this demon out of her daughter. She's just a child. Many others were thrown into fire or into lakes, water, that kind of thing, by their frenzied captors, such as in Matthew 17:14-18. Though there were even several kinds of demons. I know that because in Matthew 17:19-21, when the disciples could not cast out a demon, what did Jesus say? This kind can only come out with prayer and fasting. So we have different kinds of demons, whatever that might mean. I don't know everything about demons. Only know what's revealed in the scripture, and that's enough. I don't want to know any more about such things that were going on that day. But often, in Mary's case, she would have probably had unkept hair, matted, dirty, a ragged, filthy look, wild eyes. But when Jesus cast those spirits out, she was sitting at his feet in her right mind, just like that other demoniac. In Mark 5:15. Because of the change that was brought about by the power of God, Mary became one of Jesus' most devoted disciples. In utter gratitude, Mary left her home in Magdala, and she attached herself to that little band of disciples. And she followed them everywhere. She heard everything they were taught, probably, except for some of the most intimate issues. She heard it all. And when the time came, she followed him right up to the cross. She was there. When Jesus began to tell his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer, Mary was there. When the multitude were there as he hung on the cross, she heard every word as they turned against him, even before he was crucified, ridiculing him and crying for crucifixion. One poet wrote it this way: "Not she, the traitorous kiss her master stung, not she, denied with unfaithful tongue. She, when apostles fled, could dangers brave, last at the cross and earliest to the grave." Mary. Now, if you do some reading in books that try to trace Mary, you'll find records that she went to France. I don't know. Many of these books are written a long time later. We can't be sure. But the French kings made an issue of it, try to claim they were descendants of Mary, and even Jesus. You can put all that together in your own mind. But Mary was probably near Pilate's hall when that death sentence was read. She was probably near the crowd that pressed him through the streets of Jerusalem, dragging his cross. She must have wept as the spikes were driven into his hands and feet. You know, that reminds me, I have a picture somewhere from archaeology where they've dug up people that were crucified that way. I have a picture of a man's feet crossed and a metal spike driven through both ankles. Apparently, they were difficult to get out. Some didn't even bother to do it when they buried them. She was there when all that happened, when his lifeblood drained out of him. An artist tried to portray into our minds a painting that would portray some of this idea. And one man recorded his description of that painting this way: "The world is wrapped in shadows, the stars are dead, and yet in the darkness is a kneeling form. It is Mary of Magdala, with loving lips and hands pressed against the bleeding feet of Jesus." Now, it's an artist's conception to try to throw all those ideas in there. But certainly, she was there at the feet, so to speak. John 19:38-42, when the two members of the Sanhedrin showed up that had become Jesus' disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, she was there to help get the body of Jesus, take care of it. In Matthew 26:61, it says, "And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." The scene fades into the next day. What devotion, what love. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, he said, "I never read that without feeling rebuked at the loving, loyal devotion of Mary of Magdala." How about us? Do we feel rebuked when we think about how she cared about a dead Savior? We have a live Savior. She didn't understand that yet. She had such devotion to a dead body of her Lord. When someone curses, do we join in on the job? Do we support the ministry like Mary did? Or is Jesus just something we do maybe once or twice a week, then we go our own way? Have we ever risked anything for him? Have we ever denied him like the apostles did? Can we identify with Mary as she stands there sobbing, looking into the tomb, hurting so badly that not even two angels frightened her? Two angels are standing there in the tomb, and they speak to her. Remember how frightened the soldiers were. She's been crying so uncontrollably. She's not even frightened by what she sees. All she can think about is someone had taken away the body of the Lord. In John 20:13 again, "Then these angels said, 'Woman, Why are you weeping? And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now the next verse is, will show her surprise. In verse 14, now when she had heard this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Partly again, probably because tears in the eyes, darkness, still kind of dark. When people approach Christianity today, they often do the same thing. They approach it as the religion of a dead founder. And they may think, well, it's a good religion. It gets good press a lot of times. They do good things in society, so they want to associate with it. But the point is not about a dead founder. It's about a live one. We have a live Savior. Mary didn't yet understand that. In verse 15, Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you've taken him away, that is his body, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. Mary's love knew no bounds. She was concerned for the body of Jesus. And though she is a woman, and though it probably would have been impossible for her to move that body by herself, especially wrapped in 70 pounds of ointments, she just said, show me and I'll take him away. John 20 and verse 16 again. Jesus said, Mary. Now, he probably said it in a particular way. You ever had a friend or someone, you call them their name, but you pronounce it differently from everybody else? It's a thing of closeness. Maybe he said, well, in Hebrew, I guess it's Maria. But maybe he stressed one of those syllables differently. And he'd done that for several years. And when he said it, she instantly knew she's talking to Jesus. And things began to come into her mind that he had said. So now she has supreme joy. The joy of the darkness that had engulfed her when she was under the control of seven demons. And when she was freed by Jesus, that same kind of joy filled her soul at this time. Now what happened next is not recorded in John. But it's obvious. She could not control her joy. She must have embraced him with hugs and kisses, so full of joy. And Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now that passage has been a commentator's battleground, partly because the King James Bible did not translate it like the New King James, which said, do not cling to me. The King James translated it, touch me not. And commentators have come up with all kinds of weird reasons why they think she couldn't touch him. That's not what it actually said. He said, don't cling to me or stop clinging to me. In other words, let me paraphrase it a little bit. He says, Mary, turn me loose. There's more important things right now. You need to go tell my disciples. There's plenty of time for weeping later on or emotions later on, whether it be weeping or joy. There's plenty of time for that later on. Right now, you need to go tell my disciples. Now, I don't know if you agree with that, but it's okay. The basic idea of the story has not changed regardless. Can you imagine how quickly Mary ran back to the city gates and headed to that house where she thought the disciples were? Remember, she had already earlier met Peter and John. We usually probably read that and think it happens later, but it happened before. Now she comes up to the door. She's banging on the door, and she's saying, I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord. And they said, go find out who's at the door. Somebody opens a peephole, and they said, it's Mary. Let her in. And she tells them she has seen the Lord. The first one to see. This is after Peter and John had left. Now they're going to run to the tomb again. It's not made clear as you read the different translations, but they're going to run again. Probably because they want to see the body of Jesus. They want to see Jesus. The last glimpse we get of Mary on the pages of the New Testament is found in John 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Even though that's the last thing mentioned about her, I don't doubt she's probably part of that 120 in the upper room in Acts. I don't doubt she was there. But regardless, someday we'll know for sure, right? Mary was a very important part of the life and ministry of Jesus after he had healed her. As we conclude, I want to give you a couple lessons from this. Number one, we see what Christ can do for a person who is willing to submit to his lordship. Her life had been pitch darkness, and now, through the gospel period and on, she is a person of light. She's a supporter of the Lord. She's a supporter of him even in his death. She is always concerned about him. Jesus can still do that for people today, right? He can still give us that hope and that gratitude. And secondly, we want to see what any person can do for Christ who has seen the tremendous difference he brings to their life. Mary's commitment to Jesus, even when he was dead, knew no bounds. She was loyal, she was faithful, she was dedicated. What about us? Maybe you're not a Christian today. Jesus died for us. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to have eternal life. There are people that go to the graves of the founders of certain religions, or they worship almost that grave, or they worship the teachings. But we have a live Savior ready to save any of us who will repent, be baptized into Christ, and who will live that faithful life. Now, if you need to respond to that or to the invitation in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?